Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I'm glad for the folks that are here tonight. Thank you for making the effort. I appreciate that this study has been as well supported as it's been. I've got a lot of material yet again. So I'm just going to simply stop pretending that I have any sense of how long anything is going to take. And I'm just going to cease making promises where I say, now next week we might not. There's no way of knowing anymore because there really is just so much material. And as much as I'm enjoying the process of teaching this series, the toughest part is culling through the material and determining what's pertinent and helpful and what's not. And I have lots and lots of different resources to draw from. Several different folks, obviously, who have written books, and there are websites devoted to this kind of systematic theology teaching. But if I preferred any one of those books or any one of those sites, I would just tell you, read that book and we would just move on. Or just visit this site and we're good. And so part of the reason that I decided to teach this particular series was that there really is a need, number one, in the larger Christian world to go back and just cover the basics and make sure that we know and understand this stuff, because there is a systematic undermining of Christianity going on in our world and a dumbing down of Christianity going on in so much of professing evangelicalism. So that was one reason. And the second reason was because I really couldn't find a systematic of the many that are out there and of the many that I've read. I couldn't find one that I said, okay, this is the one. There's a lot of good stuff in this one, but there's a lot of good stuff in this one. And then this one has some other good stuff, but then it's got this other covenantal kind of Presbyterian stuff I don't really want to necessarily. And this one over here is really good, but it's got this amillennial leaning that I just, and this one's really good, but it's got, so the closest, if you want to know, of all the different systematics that are out there, of all the different teachers, one of the closest, most consistently aligned of them in terms of our theology versus their theology is Wayne Grudem's material. And so I'm a big fan of Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology. G-R-U-D-E-M. And if you do a search for his name on the internet, you'll find lots of stuff. There's videos of his on YouTube. And part of the reason that I like what Grudem's done is that he is approaching systematics the way that I've approached it, which is to kind of break it down into larger categories. Theology proper, like I've said, Christology, pneumatology, hamartiology, demonology, angelology, soteriology. He does the same thing. Let's break these down into categories and then look to see what the Bible says about these things. The same thing with Ryrie, but Ryrie, as good as his systematics are, Ryrie's Arminian. And so there are certainly places where that Arminian free will kind of thinking creeps into what he writes. So yet again, a good systematic, categorically defined the same way that we're doing it, but has its Arminian overtones. Of the many systematics that are out there, one that I read years and years ago that I actually like, but is a true systematic theology. In other words, you know, Louis Berkhof is the fellow's name, B-E-R-K-O-F. Louis Berkhof's systematic, I read back when I was in Franklin many, many years ago. And his is actually a true, genuine defense of theology proper, so that his systematics don't go into angelology or soteriology, any of those other things. His whole book is about dogmatic, systematic theology. And it's a defense of theology proper. So very helpful from that standpoint, but not as broad as some of the other systematics. So my point is, there are many different systematic theology books and websites and teachers, and they all take a slightly different approach to the topic. And so my goal here has been to coalesce all that stuff and pull out the best stuff in order to go topic by topic through this. So we began by talking the first several weeks about how we know that the Bible is true, how we know that the Bible is trustworthy, how we know that it is the Word of God. And when we talked about how the Bible was passed down to us, we talked about inspiration. And one of the evidences that I offered for inspiration was prophecy in the Bible. The very fact that prophecy exists and that prophecy is fulfilled in real time, and that we can find fulfillments of prophecy in human history, in natural history, in secular history, that we don't necessarily have to go to the Bible to find the fulfillment of some of these Old Testament prophecies. We can find them in our own human history. To me, that's a tremendous evidence and proof of the truth of the Bible. But Berkhof, who I'm going to read from for a few minutes, goes beyond that and says that there are proofs of the inspiration of the prophets, or the ones who he calls the secondary authors, because he, as I am, is convinced that the primary author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. This is God's book. And so those who he utilized to actually put it in writing, he refers to as secondary authors. And he says that there is internal evidence, internal proof of the validity of the fact that they did hear from God, and you find that internal proof in the scripture itself. Here, I'll give you an example. Yes, Jim, do. Okay. If you're reading about Jesus feeding the 5,000, that's a story that you find in all four Gospels. And if you read all four accounts, you find different pieces of information, different little tidbits of information that are just interesting. And you find out that when Jesus saw the crowd, the 5,000, at one point it says that he turned to Philip and he asked Philip, where can we buy food for all these people? And of course, the gospel writer who includes that little tidbit also tells us, but Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew it was up, but he asked Philip. So now why Philip? There's 12 apostles. Why would he turn to Philip and say, where are we going to buy food? Well, you have to go read another gospel in order to find out that Philip was originally from Bethsaida and from that area. So Jesus asked the guy who actually lived in that area. So suddenly it makes perfect sense. But the man who gives you that information about Jesus asking the question doesn't explain the relationship between Philip and that geographic area. You have to go to a different account to read that. Now, that's the sort of detail that isn't indicative of liars making up stories. You understand what I'm saying? A person who is just throwing together a slapdash story in order to keep the movement going is less likely to be real careful with the details and tell you names, places, dates, geographic places. He's not going to do that. He's going to make sure that you can't check his story because he knows he's a liar. But when you find those kind of interconnecting details between separate authors in the Bible, this is what is called an internal indication of the truth or the validity of what is written in the Bible. And so Berkhof argues that this is also the case in the Old Testament when you read the prophets. Not only is the fact that the prophets have been accurate a tremendous evidence that they were inspired by the Spirit of God, but he also talks about the internal indications. So that's where we're going to start tonight. That, believe it or not, was all not even introduction. That was just the pre-prayer warm-up to get you into the right frame of mind. Let's pray, and then we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've gathered here tonight as we open your word again. Help us to look deep, to think seriously about these things, and to enjoy your word, and to be grateful yet again that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you for that. We thank you for your magnificent grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for life everlasting, and for all the many ways that you continue to care for us and bless us and protect us in this increasingly crazy world. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Look up Exodus 7:1 for me, if you would, Tom. Todd, you're right there. Look up Deuteronomy 18:18. Berkhof writes, It may be well to point out first that all that the secondary authors of Scripture were inspired as the organs of divine revelation, even apart from their activity in recording the special revelation of God. Then it will appear that inspiration was deemed necessary for the immediate purpose of revelation. We derive our proof in this respect primarily from prophecy, or what may be called the prophetic inspiration, but also in part from the apostolic inspiration. Okay, let me just sort that out for you real quick, because I read it quickly. All he's saying is the same thing I said in my opening remarks. Prophecy, and the fact that prophecy has come true in real time, is a definite indication that the prophets who wrote these things in the first place were divinely inspired. There's no other way to explain it. But then he says there is other proof, other ways that we can derive from the Scripture the proof that these were honest men who were speaking directly what they heard from God. Several points deserve attention here, he writes. Number one, the nature of a prophet. There are two classical passages in the Bible which shed light on the biblical conception of a prophet, namely Exodus 7:1 and Deuteronomy 18:18. So let's read those out, see what they say, and then we'll read Burkhoff's comments on it. Tom, you've got Exodus 7:1.
And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet."
Okay, so there is a direct comment from God saying, "I'm going to make you like a god to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to be able to withstand you. He's going to be amazed by you. But I'm going to make your brother your prophet." And so you're going to hear from God. You're going to speak for God. Deuteronomy 18:18 says,
"I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him."
Now that's Moses speaking, and he says that God says to him that God is going to bring out yet another prophet like Moses, and that God is going to put his words in that prophet's mouth. So that's definitional to what a prophet is. A prophet is one who speaks for God and has the words of God coming out of their mouth. So here was the original, what Tom read was the original calling by God to Moses and Aaron and speaking to them prophetically. And then saying, now after you, I'm going to bring about yet another prophet. That's what Todd read for us. And we know that the fulfillment of that is Christ. So Burkhoff writes, according to these passages, a prophet is simply a mouthpiece of God. He receives a message from God and is in duty bound to transmit it to the people. In his capacity as a prophet of the Lord, he may not bring a message of his own, but only the message which he receives from the Lord. It's not left to his own discretion to determine what he shall say. This is determined for him by his sender. For a message divinely entrusted to him may not be substituted by some other thing. Secondly, he refers to this as the consciousness of the prophets themselves. The prophets of Israel knew that they were called of God at a certain moment, sometimes contrary to their own desire. And then he cites Exodus 3:1, 1 Samuel 3, Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 1, Ezekiel 1-3. Each of those are the individual calls of each of those individual prophets. And you see that God imposed himself on them. He didn't check with them. He didn't say, "Hey, Hebrew guy, what you up to? Would you like to be a prophet? High five." Yeah, there was none of that. Instead, it was God calling particular men, sometimes in very inconvenient times and places. Ezekiel is with the second wave of people who are being deported out of Israel into Babylon, and he's there by the river Chebar, and suddenly he sees a vision of God. And it's a rather inopportune moment for God to show up and say, "Oh yeah, now as long as you're in captivity and you're kind of a hated captive people, I'm going to tell you a bunch of prophetic stuff, and you're going to go and be my mouthpiece. In fact, you're going to be a watchman on the wall, and in fact, I'm going to hold you responsible, and if I say something to you and you don't go say what I said, I'm going to hold you guilty of the blood of the people who died because you didn't tell them." Nobody wants that. There's nobody going through their life saying, "Gee, I hope God makes me responsible for the blood of other people if I don't tell the message at risk of my own life." So sometimes in very inconvenient ways and inopportune moments, God would just simply say, you're going to be my prophet. They were conscious of the fact that the Lord had spoken to them, and in some cases they even knew that he put his words into their mouth. That's what we just heard Todd read for us, but you also see it in Numbers 23:5, Deuteronomy 18:18, Jeremiah 1:9, and Jeremiah 5:14. You know, I'm reading this right from Burkhoff's book, and none of this is in my notes, and every week I post my notes up to my blog so that people can follow along. And none of this is in my notes because I'm reading it right out of the book. So I will try to create some sort of addendum for the people on the internet who want those references so that you'll have those. They were conscious of the fact that the Lord spoke to them and put his words in their mouth. This consciousness was so strong that they even designated the time and the place when and where the Lord spoke to them and distinguished between the times in which he did and the times in which he did not speak to them. In other words, they were so conscious that it was God doing it that they all, to a man, cite the place and the time when it happened because it was so different than their everyday life. Again, a consistent and internal indication that something was happening to them above and beyond natural life. Hence, they also made a sharp distinction between what the Lord revealed to them and what arose out of the depth of their own hearts. You read that in Numbers 16:28, 24:13, 1 Kings 12:33, and Nehemiah 6:8. And in fact, they accused the false prophets of speaking out of their own hearts without being sent from the Lord. And of course, Jeremiah is very big on that. Jeremiah 14:14, 23:16, and 29:9, and Ezekiel 13:2, and 3 and 6, and all of those all have to do with the false prophets. So not only were the prophets of God aware that they were speaking for God and that God was putting his words in their mouth, so aware of it that they knew the difference between when it was God and when it wasn't, and they also took the time to denounce the false prophets who didn't actually hear from God, who didn't actually have the words of God in their mouth. So they're very, very particular and very distinct about their knowledge that something supernatural had happened to them. And that's the way they write it. The prophetic formula, or formulae, the prophetic formulae were also given significance in this respect. They were in themselves clear indications of the fact that the prophets were conscious of bringing a message that was inspired by the Lord. There is quite a variety of these different formulae, but they all agree in ascribing the initiative to God. Do you understand what he's saying? Different prophets, different messages, different times, different places, different circumstances, but all of them in unity say, this came from Yahweh. This came from God. They're all conscious of the fact that it's God that gave them this message. And that's really important because you don't find a conflict between various prophets where they argue that I got this from Yahweh, but this other thing over here might have come from Poseidon, or that or that this over here might have come from one of the fish gods, it came from Dagon or somebody. They all knew. They were all very clear about where the message came from. Regardless of what the message was or where they were or who they were or how it happened, the one unifying factor was they understood this was from Yahweh. They were ever mindful of the word of the Lord to Ezekiel when God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them a warning from me." That's Ezekiel 3:17. Moreover, they clearly wanted the people to understand this. Such formulae as the following testify to this. Phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Hear the word of the Lord," or "The word that came to so-and-so the prophet from the Lord," or "Thus the Lord showed me," or "The burden of the word of the Lord." That's the formula they all use. That's the way they all represent it. They all give credit to Yahweh as being the one who told them this. And finally, and I find this one really fascinating, And I'll be honest with you, before I read it from Burkhoff years ago, it really didn't occur to me. And when I came across it again, I went, oh, this is very strong, and I'm just sorry that I didn't think of it myself. But I'm glad that I came across it nevertheless. Yeah. The failure of the prophets to understand their own message is yet again a very strong indication, because they even admit to it. It comes from God. It's God who told me. This is when he told me. This is where he told me. I know that it's from God. And honestly, I don't get it. That's very interesting to me. The fact that the prophets sometimes fail to understand the message which they brought to the people also goes to show that it came to them from outside somewhere, from without. If it came from within, they'd understand it. And it did not arise from their own consciousness. Daniel brought a message which was entrusted to him. He declares that he did not understand it in Daniel 12, 8 and 9. Zechariah saw several visions which contained messages for the people, but needed the help of an angel to interpret them for him. You find that in Zechariah 1, 9, Zechariah 2, 3, Zechariah 4, 4. And even in the New Testament, Peter informs us that the prophets, having brought their message respecting the suffering and the following glory of Christ, often searched into the details of it in order to understand it more clearly. That's 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. In other words, Peter admits that the prophets knew these things that they said, but they didn't understand them, and they looked into them trying to understand them, and only now, with the advent of the new covenant and the fuller revelation, can some of those prophecies be understood. But they weren't understood by the people who first said them. See all that? Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? So I'm grateful to Burkhoff for all of that.
And even though David spoke from his own experiences, that was God's revelation.
Absolutely. It was God's revelation despite the fact that they spoke. And you know, another indication, since you said that, another indication of the validity, the truth of the prophets, is that even all the way to Paul, you find Paul being specific in saying, this is from the Lord. But this isn't. He says, now to the rest, speak I. You know, I'm just going to offer an opinion here. But he takes the time to say that because he didn't want his readers to ever think that his opinion was God's word. Rather, what God said, God said, but since it was Paul writing to people he knew, every once in a while he'd say, now here's what I think. And so the prophets did the same thing. The Old Testament prophets would say, this is directly from the Lord. The Lord said, but they would also indicate when they were simply judging or when they were simply leading and that it wasn't directly from God. So all of these are internal indications of the honesty of the Word of God that we find in the Bible. Genesis 3, turn there, everybody. The large topic heading is the Word on the Word, which is also what I had titled the message that I preached at the Gladeville Conference a month or two ago, because for the next however long, we're going to be looking at passages in the Bible where the Bible itself talks about the Word of God, the Bible itself. And so it's really helpful to know what the Bible says about the Bible. Because if the Bible is God's Word, if it is directly from God, if it is theanostas, if it is God-breathed, then whatever it says about itself needs to be what we say about it. Because if this is what God says about His Word, then we need to make sure that that's what we say about His Word. The Bible is, after all, if it is God's Word, it is its own best authority on itself. What it says about itself is more valid and certainly has much more authority than anybody's opinion in this room. I like you. Some of y'all even go so far as to say I love you. Others, eh. But as much as I like and love you, your opinion can't save me. And so we've got to concentrate on the words of God, which are the only words that bring about eternal life. Are you in Genesis 3? The reason that we're starting here is that right away in Genesis, immediately, after God has made everything, and he had told Eve very specifically and Adam very specifically what the rules were right away, Satan shows up, and the overthrow of humanity from their innocence into sinfulness is brought about through a denial of God's word. It starts that early. In other words, Satan knew right at the beginning that if you're going to attack, the word is the place to attack. What did God say? That's how important God's words are. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the serpent was more crafty, King James says, more subtle than any beast in the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God not said, 'You shall eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, now that's two sides of a really interesting conversation. First, Satan comes along and does the same thing to Eve that he's going to do to Jesus in his temptation. He's going to quote the word. So he comes and says to Eve, now remember at this point, all they've got to go on in their relationship with God is whatever they've heard God say. There's no Bible, there's nothing written down, there's no Ten Commandments, there's none of that. There's just, you can eat of anything you want here, take care of the garden, one rule, don't eat that. So where does Satan start? Has God not said? Isn't that interesting? And then he misquotes it. It's true that he did say, you can eat of any tree in the garden except this one, but Satan very conveniently added an ellipsis where those words would have been. I get very frustrated when I read theological documents or books or articles where people quote the scripture and then throw in a convenient ellipsis at some part in the text. And that always makes me go read whatever was in the ellipsis. Because I know they left that out on purpose. I guess they just assume that their readers aren't going to bother to go find out what they took out. But it's a very common practice in so much of, especially very modern religious literature, people who can't deal with a particular text but want to use some portion of it as a proof text will just leave out the part they have a problem with. Well, that's a very old technique. It goes all the way back to Eden. And Satan himself said, hasn't God said you can eat of anything? Left out a part. So she corrects him, but notice what she does in her correction. She says, God has said that we may eat of any tree in the garden, but from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Did he say that? The original instruction given to Adam was, don't eat that. There's nothing about touching it, just don't eat that. Now, we don't know if maybe Adam, in passing that instruction on to Eve, I was going to say something about the female proclivity, and I just sort of decided not to. It's so good that I can edit myself. Yeah. He just wanted to keep her away from it, exactly. Don't eat it. In fact, you know what? Just don't even touch it. You know what? Just don't even, you know what? Don't look at it. You don't think about it. In fact, you know what? You just stay over there and just get away from that, okay? So we don't know where in the transmission of the rule she got the don't touch it idea. It's possible that she just made it up on the spot talking to him and said, we can't eat it. In fact, we can't even touch it. So she made a mistake that, again, is very common. People in defending God's word sometimes add their own stuff as if the word itself isn't sufficient. This is something that preachers do a lot, where they'll preach a text, and as they read it, they'll say, and what that means is, and then they'll add some additional stuff, and they'll work around it, and by the time they get done, when you listen to what they're saying this verse is about, it oftentimes doesn't even resemble what the text says. So there are actually kind of two mistakes here. One is Satan saying, I deny what God said, or misusing it. Hasn't God said? God has said you can eat of any tree you want. She says, no, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it. She goes a little further. Then Satan moves directly to an outright denial. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He has now absolutely contradicted the very word of God. That's a technique of Satan. It's also the most common technique you're seeing in the press anywhere today. I mean, there are just certain things that the Bible says. Here, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble. Like, homosexuality is a sin. Bible says it. And so now there is a very definite movement. There's two sides to the movement. One side of the movement says, well, if you think the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, you don't understand the Bible, or you don't understand Jesus. Or there's the other side that just says, the Bible's not true, the Bible's a bunch of junk, it's just an outright, you know, denunciation of Scripture completely. Either way, whichever tact they take to it, either way, they're denying what the Word says. So again, this is a very old technique that reaches all the way back to Eden, and it goes back to Satan. This is his methodology. This is how he works. And it's prevalent in the world today. You shall not surely die. Then he blames God for it. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, this is all God's fault. God has all the power. He doesn't want to share it with anybody. And he knows if you eat from that, that you're going to be like God. You're going to make up your own mind. You're going to know good and evil. By the way, the assumption there is that if you knew good and evil, you would know to do the good. You'd be like God and you would do the good. Of course, we know the end of the story, which is that after they were cast out of the garden, they knew that they were naked and they had fallen into sin. And from that point forward, humanity went so far downhill that God brought about the flood and just destroyed everybody save 8 people, because when they knew good and evil, they didn't find out they were good. Once they knew good and evil, they found out they were evil. And that is the opposite of what Satan was indicating. Satan was saying, no, God just knows that you're going to be like God and you're going to decide good and evil. By the way, I grew up in the church religion that said that Christianity is basically you knowing the difference between good and evil, with the assumption, again, that you would choose the good. That goes all the way back to Eden, and it goes all the way back to Satan. So she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took the fruit, and she ate it. She gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay, the point I want you to come away with, and the reason that we brought this up tonight within this context, is that when Satan attacks, he starts at God's word. That's how important God's word is. In the heavenlies, it is widely known that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Satan couldn't upset the word of God in heaven, so he wanted to upset the word of God on earth. And so when he came, he didn't attack them on their works or their actions, or that he attacked the word of God. And once he got them disbelieving the word, then he got them to behave incorrectly and brought about the fall. That's how important the word is. Yes, ma'am.
The first verse in this chapter in my Bible says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden.
Isn't that Satan speaking?
No, this is, did God, yeah, what Satan said, but I thought you said that he said that you...
It's just a slightly different translation. Indeed, has God not said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Or has he said, you can eat from any tree of the garden?
So it doesn't matter which way it goes.
Yeah, it's the same concept.
Okay.
The idea is still... Hasn't God said it's a wide open field?
Okay.
And so it's still leaving out the prohibition against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yep. All right, so now turn to Job 42. This is a passage that I go to frequently, and I really want to drill it into your heads. Job is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Historically speaking, it's one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest. Job is probably a contemporary of Abraham. There's no mention in the book of Job of Israelites or Jews or Hebrews. There's no mention of Jerusalem, Promised Land. There's none of that, so it's a very, very early book. Job 42. And so Job, we know the backstory. We know at the beginning of the book of Job, because we kind of get to peek behind the curtain and see what's going on, we know that there's a conversation in heaven about Job. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? because Satan's kind of bragging that he's got the whole world under his command at this point. And God says, well, have you considered Job? So it's God who picks Job out. If I were Job, I'd be like, don't do me any favors. No, I'm...
Don't brag on me.
No, I'm good. I'm good. Don't send Satan to come test me. And so over the process of God allowing Satan certain limitations, because it's always God that's in control of Satan's activity, Satan destroys Job's cattle and his fields and then his sons and daughters and finally gets to attack Job's flesh. At the end of it, we find Job sitting on an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery, scraping his boils so that the pus can run out. It's just the most pathetic picture you can imagine. And yet, he does something that is the essence, the key to the book of Job, which is that he retains his integrity. And what that basically means is that he continues to say, I didn't do this. I didn't do anything wrong that would bring this about. Even his own wife, when she sees him in that condition, says to him, are you going to still retain your integrity? Curse God and die, which is interesting because that means that she realized that it was still God who brought this all about. But she's trying to get him to just deny God, rebel against God. And so his three friends come to sit with him, and they sit with him for a long time quietly, silently. And then finally a conversation erupts. And that's the middle part of the book. And the conversation is basically Job's three friends saying, just admit it. Clearly God is doing this to you because you did something. And this is going to continue till you just admit it. Because God is fair, and God wouldn't do this unless you had done something. So the best thing you can do is admit it. And Job continues to argue that this is just God in his sovereignty doing what he pleases to do. Well, finally, there's another young man who comes along who takes Job's side in the argument, essentially, says right things, proper things about God. And then Job finally kind of gets fed up, and he says, if God were here now, I'd demand of him. He'd answer me. He finally says, I want to know the end of this. And the end of the book is God shows up. And God spends several chapters basically saying, I'm in charge of everything. He starts with, who are you? Which is a great way to start that conversation. I mean, if you're God, if you're the sovereign, if you're the maker of heaven and earth, he starts with, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Oh, well, that conversation's not going to go well. And so he says, stand on your feet, quit you like a man. I'll demand of you and you'll answer me. Where were you when I hung the universe? I got nothing on that one. Where were you when I brought about the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Can you make it snow? Can you bring about lightning? Can you do any of that? Still got nothing over here. And then he brings it down to earth. He starts with the heavenly stuff and the weather. And then he brings it down to do you feed the baby lions when it's time? Are you attending when baby birds are born? Do you do all that? Because I do. I'm right there taking care of all that. And then he asks the question, are you going to defend yourself in order to accuse me? And Job ends up saying, I repent in dust and ashes. I got nothing over here. Well, that's the point where we pick up in Job 42, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken all these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Okay, now that's never good. Anytime that God says to you, I am really angry at you. My wrath is burning against you. Okay, why? Why? Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. In other words, when we talk about God, we better be saying what's right about God. Because God gets really angry when you say stuff about him that isn't right. And the only place where you're going to find out what's right to say about God is in God's word. So I went to that passage in order to validate the idea that the Bible has more authority on itself than anybody's opinion. Whatever God says about himself, that's what we have to say about him. Whatever God says about himself, that's what's right. And his wrath is kindled when someone doesn't say what's right. Now, here's what's amazing about the middle part of the book of Job. If you just read the argument that came from the three friends that came to speak to him, if you just read the argument that they make, it's a logical argument. It's not a bad sounding argument. In fact, it is, dare I say, a very Arminian argument. It is. It just is. It is an argument kind of based on God is the reactor. God is watching what you do. And he'll bless you if you're good. And he'll get you if you're bad. And this happened to you, Job, so you must have done something bad. And God is reacting to you. And Job said, no, I didn't. God is just doing this for his own purposes. And so this passage ends with, now therefore take to yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. What's it going to take for them to be okay with God? They need an intercessor who God approves of. There's your Christological typology in the earliest book in the Bible. If you're at odds with God and his wrath is kindled, you can't fix that. You need an intercessor, somebody God approves of. For I will accept Job so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So I don't know how to stress this enough. I don't know how to drive this point home to the point where you just tattoo it to your brain, where you just remember it. Whenever you open your mouth and you begin to speak about God or for God, there ought to be this big blinking light that goes, careful, careful. If you're standing in a pulpit with an open Bible talking to people and you claim that you're preaching Christianity or that you're teaching the Bible or that you're saying things about God, you better be careful, Benny Hinn. You better be... I can pick any number of names. But there are so many people who just say things and blame it on God, and yet God is absolutely zealous for his word. The problem is human beings just think too highly of themselves, and all too often they replace God's words with their own words. Let me show you an example of that. Turn to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. First Chronicles 17. To understand this story, you have to know a little bit about 1 and 2 Samuel, and you have to know about King David and his prophet Nathan. But basically what it is that David, once he had built his beautiful house of cedar, I think in all good conscience, recognized and even said, I live in this wonderful house, this wonderful palace, and the ark of God dwells in tents. And that just seemed inequitable to him. That just didn't seem right. So he wanted to build a temple for God. That was his original desire. And his words were, behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. And then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now, Nathan is David's prophet. And Nathan is accurate whenever he speaks for God. But in this instance, Nathan spoke to David in a prophetic way and said, do everything that's in your heart. God is with you. Now, if you're dealing with somebody like Nathan, who does actually speak for God, who reveals the mind and the will and the thoughts and the words of God, when he says something like that, he needs to say, by the way, this is my opinion. He needs to add, God didn't tell me this. I'm just making this up as I go. But he didn't. Instead, he said, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Are you in 1 Chronicles? 1 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 1. It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord. There's that prophetic formula. This time it's, this is what God says. This is not what Nathan says. In other words, God is going to make Nathan go back and correct his own word and say, you shut up, quit talking for me, and I'll tell you what to say. Thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. The opposite of what Nathan just told you. Nathan, who said, do whatever you want, whatever's in your heart, because God's with you. God's like, so what God's with you? So what your opinion? You march back in there now and you tell him, uh-uh. You go back and say, God says you're not going to build a house for me. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this very day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's Jehovah Sabaoth. That's a really interesting word that God picks that particular name at that particular moment and says, this is what God, who is in the command of the armies of heaven, says. In other words, I know you're king of Israel. Well, la-dee-da. I am the Lord of hosts. I am Yahweh Sabaoth. I command the armies of heaven. I rule the kingdom of the universe. So you do what I say. You don't do what Nathan says. Pay attention to my word. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and never be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly in the day that I commanded judges to be over the people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you may go on to be with your fathers, but I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build for me a house. And I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. That's King Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. See that? So David wanted to build a house for God. God's response was, no, 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 I'm going to build a house for you. And then he prophetically spoke of Christ and the final kingdom. God, who speaks in huge swaths of time, said, okay, David, here's the deal. You're going to die and you're going to go to your people, but I'm going to establish your house and your lineage after you. I'm going to bring about Christ after your lineage, and he's going to have a kingdom, and it's going to be forever. And that's God's big answer. So in other words, when David came to Nathan and said, I dwell in a house of cedar and the Ark of God dwells in tents, and so I would like to build a temple, if he had just waited and Nathan had gone and conferred with God, Nathan would have brought back this wonderful message. But instead, Nathan made up his own stuff and had to be shot down by God so that God would say, no, 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 you don't talk for you. You talk for me. Make sure you say what I say. So again, all I'm driving here is that we've got to be careful that what we say about God and when we attempt to speak for God, we need to make sure that what we're saying are God's words. The job of a preacher is simply to say God's words after him.
We can't decide. We don't know God's plans.
We don't know what the plan is. All we know is what he has said about the plan. And so we have to make sure that what we're doing is that we're, the phrase is, thinking God's thoughts after him. He's told us what his thoughts are, and we're saying his words after him. And to whatever degree we are making up extra stuff or denying any part of it or thinking that, well, I'm a prophet now. I speak for God on a regular basis and God speaks to me. So now I can opinionate if I want to. Those are all tremendously huge errors that incite God's wrath, kindle his wrath against people to do that, because he is zealous and jealous and other rhyming words that go Ellis. He's jealous for his word. And we've got to know that. We've got to pay attention to that and not be foolish.
Our thoughts are not his thoughts.
Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. He told Isaiah that. Yeah, you go tell that to people. Walk around thinking your thoughts are my thoughts. Ezekiel 13:3, since we were talking about prophets and the indications and proofs of prophets, don't turn there. We're going to, instead, go to Jeremiah 23. You go there. Ezekiel 13:3, thus says the Lord God. There's that formula again. This is how we know that Ezekiel is making sure to say, I'm speaking for Yahweh now. This is not me talking. Yahweh says, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So there's God speaking. Ezekiel takes the time to say, this is what God says. Beware of walking around saying that you're speaking for God when you're making things up out of your own spirit and you haven't really heard from God. Now that's the warning. And once God has put that warning out there, do you think he means it? Do you think he's going to hold people accountable to it?
Yes.
Well, it's not the only time he says it. Jeremiah 23, are you over there? Verse 30. We're just going to look at verses 30 to 32. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. That's, again, not good news. Jeremiah comes to the prophets of Israel and says, I have a word for you from the Lord. Oh, thank you, Brother Jeremiah. Tell us. What does God have to say? Is it all peace and blessings? Are we all going to get a better camel? Trying to think of some name it, claim it thing they could all get. There were no Cadillacs to be had. Hey, it's great news. Jeremiah, how you doing? What's God have to say? God says, I am against you, you prophets, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord. There's that formula again. Who use their tongues and declare, the Lord says. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them, I did not command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. So God's real serious about this. If you're out there claiming to speak for God, you better make sure that whatever you're saying is what God first said. If you're saying something else, not only does it make God burn in his wrath against you for not saying what is right about him, but he's against you. Behold, I am against you because you make up stuff and you think that your dreams or your visions, the thoughts of your mind, are somehow what you're supposed to take to the people. 2 Peter 3:15-16, just listen, I'm going to try to wrap this up. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. In other words, he's saying the fact that God is long-suffering is part of how we get saved. He sure does put up with a lot. Just as also our beloved brother Paul has said, according to the wisdom given to him when he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them, of all these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scripture, to their own destruction. So there it is in the New Testament, Peter warning and saying, be careful how you handle the word of God. And he included, by the way, Paul's letters in the word of God, which I find very interesting. So he said, it's true that Paul writes some things that are tough to understand. He said, but there are unlearned, unwise people who take the word of God and they twist it, they wrest it, they mold it and shape it to make it fit their agenda. And then he says, but they do this to their own destruction. Now, this is a consistent testimony. Are you getting a feel for this? Jesus said in John 8:43, when talking to the Pharisees, he said, why don't you understand my speech? I'm speaking, why don't you understand my speech? And then he said, it's because you cannot hear my word. You can't hear it. There are going to be people who just can't hear the word. But did the fact that they could not understand what Jesus said, that they couldn't hear it, they didn't have the ears to hear, they didn't have the sanctified ears, they didn't have the regeneration or the Spirit of God to be able to comprehend what Jesus was saying, did that stop them from talking? No. They continued to lead the people of Israel astray, even to the point where the people of Israel would reject the Messiah and say, kill him and give us Barabbas. And yet Jesus said right to them, you don't understand what you're talking about. And you don't understand what I'm saying. But that doesn't stop them from talking. And to this day, there are people talking and talking and talking and more talking. And they have whole TV channels devoted to their talking. Lots of talking. But when you listen to them and you compare what they're saying to what God's Word says, you get precious little of God's Word and an awful lot of their opinion, their thoughts, their dreams, their visions, their ideas, their vision casting. Have you heard that phrase? Vision casting is a very big movement in evangelicalism right now because there always has to be some new fad to keep modern evangelicalism going. There always has to be some new thing. Vision casting is the new thing, you know, where you claim you've got some vision from God and now you just need to get other people to share your vision and then you go do some great thing for God. Be careful with this stuff. Make sure that if you claim to be speaking for God or that you've got some vision from God, realize that you're dealing with the Creator of heaven and earth and that He is a jealous judge and that you don't want to rev up His anger. You don't want to make Him at wrath against you. And yet the Bible warns it over and over and over and over and over again. And people who claim to be teaching the Bible ignore all those warnings. I'm telling you, I read this stuff and I shudder. People write to me sometimes, send me emails, and they say glowing things about me. Put me on lists, like we were talking about. Put me on internet lists of influential preachers and different things. And whenever I see that, I'm not joking. This is not just me displaying some sort of false humility. It scares me when I get some sense of the kind of numbers, the people that are out there, the people who are out there, who are listening, who are tuning in, who are paying attention, who trust what we're saying. They trust our teaching. And I understand the responsibility that goes with that. And it scares me because I'll be honest with you, I don't want it. I don't want the job. We're about on Sunday morning to come up to the text in the book of Hebrews that says that you're to follow those that have the rule over you within the church. He says, because there is those that have to give an account. Make sure that you're living in such a way that when they give that account, they can do it with joy and not an unhappy account, because that's not good for you. And I read that and I go, give an account? I don't want to give an account for Jamie. I don't want to account for Todd. I really, really don't want to account for Tom. I don't. And yet, part of the gig, that's right, the gig, part of the job of being a preacher is to make sure that I am conveying God's words, God's thoughts, God's teaching, God's doctrine to you all. And the only way to do that is to just pound the word, pound the word, pound the word. And that's why I do it. I do it in the hope that my hands are clean, so that when I stand before God and there's some sort of accounting to be done, I can say, all I did was point them to you. I just said, look over there. It's not me. I don't got it. I'm not it. He's it. He's it completely. He's it entirely. Mark 8:38. I shudder at this. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. There are a whole lot of people in the world right now who are denying the Word of God, who are standing in direct opposition to the Word of God, who are setting themselves as enemies of the Word of God. Well, I've got a warning for you. If you're ashamed of His Word, if you're ashamed to stand up and say, this is the Word of God, I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what's politically correct. I don't care. This is the word of God. And if you're ashamed of that, Jesus says, well, when I come back with my holy angels, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. You know, the book of Revelation says that when he comes back, that the people that are left on the planet run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and cry to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's just chilling language, but it's true. You don't want to be in that group. You don't want to be in that group, and the best way to guarantee that you aren't is to make sure that your thinking, your theology, your doctrine, your life is all wrapped up in the Word of God. That's your best hope. That was what I call the negative argument for the Word on the Word. Next week, the positive argument, where God is going to say very, very positive things about His Word. When I said the positive argument, did I hear somebody go, yay, what was that? Woo, yeah, finally, we're going to, finally. Why, did I really bring you down tonight? Is that what happened? It's like, Pastor Jim, you just bummed me right out. I'm going to be dragging my feet till Sunday morning. Tell me something good. I hope, if nothing else, that you understand the seriousness of it. Because God's not kidding around. And it was so gracious of him, so genuinely noble, and so sovereign of him, to decide that he was going to communicate with fallen creatures and tell them about himself and show them a way to salvation and to eternity in his presence. That was so unbelievably majestic of him to do, that for us to treat that lightly is a crime. And so I adjure you yet again, make sure that what you say about God is what God says about God. And then you'll be okay. Say that again.
And if it was, I said wasn't right, I'm sorry.
And if you say anything that wasn't right, you're sorry. Isn't it great that grace exists? The good news is, as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings out of Hebrews, when we who are his people, his elect, his beloved, when we say things that are wrong, he corrects us, which is great. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He doesn't go, he's not up in heaven keeping tabs and going, well, that's it, Gladys. You've been doing great for like 82, 83 years. But when you said that one, you are off the list. Gabriel, get me an eraser. And bring me the Lamb's Book of Life. We're doing some blotting. Well, that's right there, Gladys. No. No, the good news is, if you belong to him, we all make mistakes, we're sinful, we're likely to do that, but he corrects us, and his correction always conforms us back to his word. That's what the correction is designed to do. So you can save yourself a lot of trouble by number one, just be careful with your mouth. I mean, the book of James has so much to say about just tame your tongue. Just be careful about the damage you do with your tongue. And secondly, when you do speak about God, make sure that you're trusting that his word is sufficient. At some point, making up your own stuff, saying things you've imagined, creating a God after your own image, a more likable God, a more palatable God than the one in the Bible, the insistence on saying more about what you think than what the Bible says, is little more than a denial of God's word. God's word is sufficient. God's word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word will do its work. He never sends it except that it accomplishes what he sent it to do. So get out of the way. Get out of the way with your thoughts and your opinions and your ideas and your... Just get out of the way. Let God's word do its work. Stand on the word. Preach the word, share the word, tell the word. And when people ask things of you that are tough, going to be difficult questions where you know, at this moment, if I go with the Bible, I am in direct opposition to what the world thinks, and the world is going to hate me for thinking it and saying it. Stand on the word. The word will defend itself. Say what the Bible says. Stand on it. If the world hates you enough, they'll send you home for it. You win again. But if you deny his word in order to save your skin, then you're running that risk of Jesus saying, hey, you were ashamed of me. I'm ashamed of you. All right? I'll stop now. I could go on and on because I love this stuff. But I plead with people constantly, the word, the word, the word, pay attention. And that's why we do what we do. Yes, Tom?
A lot of us have had experiences with talking with an individual where the individual would say, God spoke to me and he said, and I can imagine God leaning forward on his throne going, say what?
Lean in. What? Yeah.
What did I say?
Yeah. I told you, I've told this story before. I had a woman come up to me one day and say, I have a word from you. God spoke to me and he said that I have a word for you. And I said, that's odd because God spoke to me and he told me he doesn't talk to you. So, good for the goose, good for the gander. Hey. All right, we're done here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. I pray that despite the fact that this was sort of the negative argument in defense of your word, I pray nevertheless that it was an encouragement and an exhortation to your people to pay attention to your word and to give it primacy in our lives and in our thinking and certainly in our Christianity, in the way that we talk about you, in the way that we think about you, in the way that we evangelize, in the way that we share your truth. Make sure that we're just sticking with your word, which we won't do, left to ourselves, left to our flesh. So we pray that by your Spirit you will drive us to it, guide us, direct our thoughts, direct our steps, as you faithfully have always done with your people. So thank you for your kindness, thank you for your grace, thank you for your goodness to us. Keep us safe as we leave. Get us safely home. Give us a good night's rest so we can get up tomorrow and do good things. And we pray all these petitions in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.